We will be in Zechariah chapter 12 in a moment. But it seemed to me appropriate to just read for you a brief passage out of Revelation chapter 1, where John delivers us a revelation, some information, an incredible vision that he has given. And he says just briefly in his opening remarks, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty." That passage will get a little more important when we start to see the dots connected all the way back to Zechariah 12. But I wanted to start there just with a reminder of the greatness of our God and his incredible love for you. A love that was so profound that he did what needed to be done so that we could be forgiven for our sins. That is an awesome thing. And he wants us to know, even in a passage like that, that he is a mighty God. I don't know whether John, as he wrote that, would have been connecting all the dots back to Zechariah chapter 12 in the way that I think we are intended to from Scripture. But I suspect he did. And so as we've been working our way through Zechariah, we are getting near the end. As I mentioned, we're going to finish it in the new year. But we come to yet another one of the oracles, they're called, of the Lord delivered through Zechariah. In fact, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord." The oracle, we've talked about this word a couple times, just means heavy. It's a weighty thing. It's an important thing. It often gets connected with the idea of judgment, because often judgment is weighty and heavy. We even use maybe kind of that language the odd time in our conversations of like, "Hey, I have a heavy thing I need to talk to you about." And so whatever else is about to happen in chapter 12, there's almost like this little note before we dive into it that what we're about to read or consider, it's got some heft to it. It has some implications that need to be paid attention to. And then, as if to emphasize that doubly, the very next statement says this: "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." Now, I'm not going to go this slow through the whole passage, or we'll never get through chapter 12, but it is important just to, again, just remember as we come across a statement like that, that's not an unfamiliar type of way that Scripture would speak. In fact, quite a few times through the prophets, through the Psalms, there's these moments where we go back to creation and God says, "I don't want you to forget that I stretched out the heavens, that I created the earth, and I even put life into mankind." I said in the first service, you don't have to literally do this, but if I asked you to like stretch out your hand and try to just create something, it doesn't have to be big, just a trinket, just create something. Like, I've used the expression before, and it's not the best one, but it's like, I don't know what muscle to flex to do that. It's like, right? Nothing's ever going to appear because we are not God. We have no capacity to create even the smallest of things. And so do you feel the weight then of that statement when God is saying, "I just stretched out the heavens"? Like, you look up at the stars at night and see the vastness, and God's like, "I just did that." You look at the complexity and the beauty of this world, "I just did that." You look at the intricacies of the human body, that oh, we've figured out some things, but there's so much that we don't have a clue about. I just made that. And the point, I think, of that reminder, and it's embedded right here in the passage, is that God is spectacularly powerful. And I've noticed, and here's kind of the point I want to make sure we understand as we dive into this, that when Scripture begins that way, in these passages with a reminder of the incredible power of God, probably whatever comes next is the kind of information we need to be reminded of the power of God before he announces what he's about to do. In other words, we need the assurance of the vast power of God in order to really, truly absorb and believe the information that's about to come next. Otherwise, why would God need to kind of just remind us of how powerful he is if what he's about to say next really doesn't require any power? So just a tip, if you're ever reading through your Bible and God announces, hey, don't forget, I'm the God who stretched out the heavens, I'm the God who stretched out the earth, and I made you, probably what comes next, worth really, really kind of remembering the power of God so that we can believe it and understand it. And here's what he says next, beginning in verse 2. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah, and on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and every rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. And when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have their strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. I'm not done reading yet, but just don't miss that kind of a statement. This is not God saying, hey, you guys, I picked you, I've called you to myself because you're just super exceptional and really strong and really gifted. No, no. The whole point is the same Almighty God who stretched out the heavens and the earth now says, I'm going to strengthen my people. Verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they will devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. And on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day will be like David. And the house of David would be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Point one, God keeps us. At the men's mini retreat this weekend, I was only able to get to the Friday night part, but Ralph read for us from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the mountain. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Which probably is pretty familiar. It's the next few verses. Do you know how many times in the next few verses God commits that I will keep you? I will keep you going in, you're going out, you're rising and sleeping. I'll pledge to keep you. And I think in these first 9 verses, the big E on the I chart, the big point that God wants his people to know, that he's going to keep them and he's going to keep you. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before, so let me just kind of remind you of the horizons of the book, of how this works. And I've used an analogy, and I don't know if it makes sense to you or not, but said in first service, if we could be standing in my living room, maybe I could make more sense. From my living room, I look out, we're just up above Swan Lake, I look out and there's the lake, and on the other side of the lake, there's some hills. It's the Blue Jay subdivision. So, you know, I look out over, you know, the Leyoons and the first service, and well, Burl's not on the hill, but she's down at the lake, and you know, the Schneiders for a little bit longer at the end of the lake. There's some of you out there, but there's like this hill right there. And then on the other side of the hill, I can't see it, but I know it's there. There's Okanagan Lake, up and over, there's Okanagan Lake, but I can see the hills beyond Okanagan Lake. But from my house, when I look over at that first range, I see the second range, and it's like it's all there. It's all like it's all together. And then there's other mountain ranges behind it, right? There's actually one now that has occasionally had snow, and that is a shocking, horrible thing for some of us. And I am very thankful that when I look out over that hill, I'm reminded it's like it's a long ways away. Like, whew. but it's coming, right? Now, when I look from my window, it's sometimes hard to see the depth of those different hills. They all kind of blend together. But if you ever get into an airplane and fly over BC, it's less helpful in the prairies. It just kind of flat. But flying over BC, you see like a range of mountains, then you might see a lake and another range of mountains, right? You see the dimension and the depth of all this stuff. But if you were on ground level just looking out over it, it's actually hard to see the depth of all that thing, all those things. Now, I use that analogy and I keep belaboring it because for me, it's the most helpful way to think of how the prophets are writing. They are looking into the future, often speaking of the things of the future, but not really describing for us the layers or the dimension or the horizons of the different hills that they're looking at, if that makes any sense. And so they might be writing of a certain event and another event and another event, but not saying the sequence or the delays or the time. In fact, oftentimes they'll write of an event that is going to essentially almost repeat itself. Like you think of the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 that we'll probably sing about and talk about as we celebrate Christmas, right? The virgin will be with child and she will give birth and they'll call his name Emmanuel. It goes on to, you know, wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, like Isaiah 7 and 9, that's the prophecy. And in Isaiah's day, when he delivered that prophecy, it actually meant something to the people. There was a message for that day coming out of that prophecy. They didn't just read it and go, well, this has nothing to do with us. We'll have to wait and see what happens in 700 years. There was something out of that that made sense to them. But we know 700 years later, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke start talking about the Christmas story, they're like, this is it. Mary is the virgin. She's given birth to a son, and his name is Emmanuel. Like, means something for Isaiah's day, means something 700 years later. But when you read Isaiah and you read these incredible statements of who Jesus is and what that's going to look like, and you look around the world, you realize we're still waiting for part of it. He is a wonderful counselor and mighty God. And one day, he will rule undisputed and all of those promises will be fully consummated. Now, it's an example of the different ranges of hills as you look off into the distance. There's these layers of fulfillment that are happening. I think that's important in Zechariah chapter 12 because probably one of the most frequently asked and wrestled with questions is like, when is what we're reading in Zechariah happening? And I'm not going to be able to answer that for you other than to say, I think it is a description of the way that God has worked with his people. He actually worked like this before this was ever written. You go back into your Old Testament, you see how God defended and protected his people at certain times, spectacularly. He is working in Zechariah's day in some ways. Certainly there's elements of what we're going to read in Zechariah chapter 12 that when you look at the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, look for a second at we didn't read it yet, but look into verse 10 when he goes on and says, they look on him whom they have pierced. Right? And you go to the gospel, John chapter 19, John's going to say, as he looks at Jesus on the cross, this is Zechariah 12 right here. He's been pierced. Revelation chapter 1, did you pick it up? He's going to come, the one who's going to come who has redeemed us and forgiven us, the one who has been pierced, and all the earth will mourn at his coming. That's an exact quote of Zechariah 12. I think the point Zechariah wants us to understand is that there are hills, there are horizons to this. There will be, at some point in history, an ultimate final version of this. I don't know when. If you're holding your breath going in the new year, I hope he explains to us all the rest. Like chapter 13 and 14, very much our future, looking into the future, the things God's going to do. I will disappoint you. That's how we'll start our new year. I will disappoint you because I don't have the answers. I just know that there is a plan that God has. And in the meantime, as we look at the plan, there's some things that we are supposed to understand. Number one, God is committed to keep you. Let me show you a couple reasons why I believe that. Verse 2, he says, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. Now, this is interesting because up to now, if you go read the other prophets, they often speak of in this very same language, this language of cup. It's always one of two things. Sometimes the cup is the cup of joy. Rarely, usually it's a cup of wrath. In other words, God comes along and says, hey, I'm going to describe or kind of envision my judgment like a cup, and you're going to have to drink it, and it's going to be hard. And usually in the prophets, the judgment comes in the form of God uses the nations to discipline his people. Pretty familiar plot. In fact, there are whole books of the Bible that are written that are wrestling with that, of the people of God, the prophets of God, really saying, like, how are we to understand the righteousness and justice of God when you are using an unrighteous nation to discipline your people? Like, God, how does this work? And God's answer is always, you're going to have to trust me. There will be justice. But you see what happens here in Zechariah 12? It's a grand reversal. This is not now God saying, I'm going to use the nations to judge my people. This is God saying, my people are going to become the cup. And when the nations try to destroy my people, they will be judged. That's the point of the imagery. Jerusalem becomes the cup of staggering. Have you ever tried to drink something and it gets caught in your throat and you feel like you're about to die? Like, that's kind of the imagery. It's like gone down the wrong way. It's like, you can try to drink it. You can think the picture is like this. The nations come against the people of God, Jerusalem, Judah, is the language that's being used. It's like, we're just gonna drink you down. Just gulp and you'll be gone. But this time, because God is going to protect and preserve his people, so the image is like they try to drink it, and rather than bringing destruction, they are destroyed. It's strong imagery. And it goes on. Like, there's a variety of images in verse 3. There's this idea of, you know, I'm going to make Jerusalem like a heavy stone, and they're going to come along and try to pick it up. You ever tried to pick a heavy stone? And then you're like, oh! And you can't move for about 2 weeks? That's the imagery. It's like they think they can just destroy it like it's nothing. And the reason they think that is because by all appearances, it is nothing. Right? Later on, the description is just feeble. It's very weak, but when God steps in to defend his people, he can keep them. That's the point. It goes on a little bit later. Again, I don't have time for all the imageries. This is apocalyptic literature, so full of images and pictures to help us not just get the information, but to like feel the weight of the information. Right? That's how that works. So, you know, he talks about, you know, what he's going to do with the horses. But look a little bit later on. He starts picking up this strange idea of how he's going to defend Judah first, and start with Judah first. You might be like, why is there such an emphasis on that? Again, go back to Zechariah's day. What's happened in the land is they've come back from exile. Most of them have gone to Jerusalem, the capital city. They're starting to rebuild a town. It's the hub of everything. And they're barely just hanging on. They're not thriving well, but they're starting. There's a few houses. There's some things going on. Then there's the people who live outside in Judah. In fact, you'll see a little bit later on that it talks about them living in tents. I said in the first service, and I always get in trouble, that if you could kind of picture, I'm not even gonna mention a name of a place. In your mind, if you imagine what the Styx is, you know what the Styx is? It's the place outside civilization. So in the first service, I'm like, whatever comes after Cherryville. And then, wouldn't you know it, we have a young couple in church who've just started coming, who come out to me afterwards. It's like, that's where we live. Like, perfect. So she said, I'm allowed to call him Styx. That's his new nickname. But they were meaning it in all good humor. But it's that place, right? It's like, it's just barely civilized. I know. Sorry, Peter. See? We got to go the other direction. It's like, I don't know. Whatever's out that way. But you see the point? The point is God saying, I'm going to give, look at verse 7. I am going to give salvation to the tents of Judah first. Like, the enemy might come along and think, we'll just steamroll. They're just tents. They're nothing. Like, maybe Jerusalem's going to slow us down for a moment. But the tents of Judah? God says, no. I'm going to save it. Because God's going to keep his people. The last image before we move on to the next point. Oh, I hate that clock. Mine's no better. Notice what he starts talking about the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And just listen to the description in verse 8. On that day, we're going to come back to that day in the new year, because that becomes very important language in what's going to happen, particularly in the next two chapters. It's going to be used 23 times in these chapters. Very important term. But on that day, verse 8, I'm going to make the feeblest among them like David. Now, David is no longer on the scene. We're 500 years after David. But you could imagine if there is a nation like David. When I use the term legend, I don't mean like fictitious legend, but he's like the legendary king. David up against Goliath, like David who builds the kingdom. Like David is the great king. And the point that God is saying is like, when I come along and defend my people, even the weakest among you is going to be like David. Oh, like the house of David will be almost like the angel of the Lord in its strength and power, because I can keep my people and God can keep you. And he wants you to know it. And down through all those different eras of history, God has kept his people. I don't often think of the need to be kept. Like when I read Psalm 121, there's that part of me, it's like, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, where does my help come from? The second half of like, he's going to keep me? Like, but as I was thinking yesterday, when I actually stop and think about what would happen if the Lord just withdrew his grace and provision from my life, I'd be beyond desperate. But he won't, because he's going to keep his people. Lesson one, real quick. Lesson two, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Okay, real quick. We've talked about the pronouns in Zechariah before, so hopefully it's a little bit familiar. You can kind of see examples of this really back in chapter 10 is one of the best ones, where God talks, he's talking about I and they in chapter 10. He starts talking about how I am going to save them. And then all of a sudden in verse 11, I think it is, he moves on to this talk about this he out of the blue. It's like, well, who's the he? So the I is clearly God. The them is clearly God's people. And then verse 11, it's like, and then he will come. And I think the intent of what Zechariah is helping us think through is that there is going to be, at some point in human history, another individual who plays a pivotal part in what God is doing. Now, we have the advantage of looking back at history, and I hope if you've been around Emmanuel enough, you'd be able to go, oh, that's Jesus. That's what he's saying. I don't know if Zechariah could see it or totally understand it, but he's recording what God tells him to write down. And so he starts talking about this he. And the reason I mention that is because the pronouns really matter. Here's another example of it. Just listen to what God is saying here in verse 10. That they will, so that, this is halfway through, when they look on me, so again, we have a me, this is God speaking, and a they, this is whoever's going to look. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. It's like you start to see how Zechariah is again playing with pronouns. There is God, there is them, and there is a he who certainly sounds like God and yet at the same time is not the same individual as the God who is speaking. And we would get really confused if we didn't know that Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who's pierced. Now, to be pierced means to be pierced right through. I'm not going to go into a long, detailed explanation of it. All through Scripture, it means to have been pierced and killed. This is not like the Western movie where the guy gets an arrow through his side and snaps it off, and it's like, ouch, that hurts. That's not piercing. Piercing is you're dead. And as you read this, again, you've got to put yourself in the spot of the first people to hear this. How does this make any sense? That God is going to come and be pierced, and yet we're going to look on him, and the looking on him is very much the sense that he is alive and well on the other side of being pierced. If it wasn't for John 19 and the Gospels that help us understand that this is Jesus, and he went to a cross, and he was pierced. God died for his people and rose to life again. Like, the Gospel makes it make complete sense as we read through these things. Now, here's what I want you to see in the second point, and I will move real quick to get us to an end. Second point is this: God converts his people. He keeps his people, he converts his people. That is, he so transforms them that they are different than they were before. Particularly in verse 10, that he puts his spirit of grace and the spirit of the pleas of mercy. Now, why those two statements? And I think it's a very simple thing. I think it's because if it were not for God changing my heart, I would never look upon Jesus who died for me and say, I'm a sinner. I need to trust him. And that sacrifice that he made for me is the most precious thing ever. I would be cold and callous towards it. I would look at that and go, that means nothing. Or maybe that's pathetic. I mean, certainly that's what people at certain points in history have said. But God, you see what he does? He puts his spirit that brings about pleas for mercy. So that if I go back to my story and think of like, when did I come to faith in Christ and what all happened? I would look and go, I came forward, I made a decision, I prayed a prayer, and then years go by and I look back and I'm like, hold a second, that wasn't me. That was God doing in me something that would bring me to the place that I would feel a mourning over my sin. That's what the rest of the passage is all about. I won't go through all the details because we don't have time. That's God's work, to bring us to the place where we would mourn over our sin and look to the one who's been pierced on our behalf and say, I need him as my Savior and Lord. And then we get grace. Spirit of grace, end of mourning. You see how that works? It's like both gifts. He gives us a sense and awareness of the sin and the need for salvation, and then he gives us the Savior. He changes us, and it's all him. Maybe in the new year, we'll unpack just the last bit there of chapter 12, but look lastly at the last thing that we're told, verse 13. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Third point. Not only does God keep us, and not only does God convert us, but God cleanses us. In fact, there's two unique ways it speaks of the cleansing there. He cleanses us from sin. Like the real guilt that I had because I had sinned against the holy God. It's not just a feeling. It was like an actual offense. That the outcome of that offense should have been death. And he cleanses us. And he cleanses us from this other thing, this uncleanliness. Some translations would say something like defilement. Not sure I love this word, but I'll throw it out anyway. That more subjective piece where we feel the shame and the weight of our sin. I only mention that because every once in a while I've come across people who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. It's like, if I was to say, have you believed that Jesus took away your sin? Yes. And yet still feel the sense of stain and defilement and shame of sin. And God wants you to know that the fountain is plentiful to wash away both. When you've trusted Jesus, there is no shame left because you're a new creation. Sin's gone. Two things about the fountain. One is it's an artesian spring. I don't know what your picture is of a fountain, but I've seen fountains where it's got the hand pump and it's like, that's not it. It's not like you're there at the pump and it's like, man, I got to keep this thing. It's my effort. If I want to be cleansed, I've got to do something. It's like, no. It's a spring and it is never ending. And it's a passive verb, which is super exciting. I love passive verbs of scripture because what it means is it's God doing it. The fountain that is opened, it's not you opening it. It's not the fountain opening itself. It's being done. And the only doer of passive verbs that I'm aware of in scripture is God. And he's made a way for you to be cleansed. And then he transforms us to the point where when we look to see Jesus, we go, that is the best news I've ever heard. And then he says, from this day forward, I'm going to keep you. Because I am the God who stretched out the heavens and the earth. And when you look up into the nighttime sky, I hope you are reminded of his immense power that he's put to work for you because he loves you so much to cleanse you, to convert you, and to keep you.